If you guys would, please take your Bibles and turn today to Colossians chapter 1. If you don't know where Colossians is, you can always remember General Electric Power Company, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And so it's in the New Testament, Colossians chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, get one of the black Bibles on the end of each pew, and it's on page 983 where we will be looking today. And I want to read to you from verses 15 through 18. We'll be concentrating on just the first half of verse 18. But let's read Colossians 1, starting verse 15. It says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." You may know that we are going through the book of Exodus right now, and you may be wondering why we're in the book of Colossians today. Well, last week we were in Exodus 12, and we saw there the instructions about the Passover as God made instructions about delineating between those who were the visible people of God inside the visible covenant community by the visible sign of circumcision, and how that command, even though it seemed like something almost arbitrary, it was something that immediately when God gave it, that the people, by his grace, obeyed. They did all that the Lord had commanded with respect to that. And in relation to that, thinking about that, we are going to spend this week and the next 2 weeks after this as well, thinking about what the church is, who the church is. So today we're going to ask the question, whose church is it? Next week we'll ask the question, who is the church? And the week after that we'll ask, who holds the keys to the church? This is in part because we do have, as I mentioned earlier, we have this proposed bylaw revision in front of us. We have the need to obey the commands of Christ regarding what the church is and our responsibility as a church together to do what Christ has commanded with respect to church membership, with respect to the use of what we call the keys to the kingdom. But today, the question is, whose church is it? A lot of times we hear people talk about churches as though they belonged to the pastor of the church, or as though they belong to a particular person that you know of who goes to the church. So for example, you know, there is a rather famous Christian blogger named Tim Challies, and he goes to a particular church in Toronto. And even though he is just a member of that church, a lot of people will say, "Oh yeah, that's Tim Challies' church." And then on the other hand, you'll hear churches often spoken of as though they belong to a pastor, like in our ministers' fellowship, the Jersey Shore Evangelical Ministers' Fellowship that I get to go and pray with some other believing pastors once a month. They'll say, "Oh yeah, next week we're meeting at Tom's church, and then the week after that we're going to meet at Dan's church, and then we're going to this guy's church and that guy's church." And I understand why we mean that. Why we say that is because we want to just say, "Oh, we're talking about the church that I know of as." This person being part of, but there has been legitimate difficulty throughout the ages over the question of who actually owns the church. Whose church is it? And a lot of times when churches have splits or when they have severe problems of disunity, that comes because there is a disagreement about whose church it is. And I'm here today to put before you this part of this verse in Colossians 1:18, and he is the head of the church. He is the head of the body, the church. Christ. It is Christ's church. This passage that we're in Colossians, it is in the middle of Paul's telling of the excellencies of Jesus and his preeminence over everything. He has told us that Jesus not only was there at the creation, but that all things were created through him and by him and for him. That everything in the entire world belongs to Jesus. As the theologian Abraham Kuyper a long time ago famously put it, that there's not one square inch in all of creation over which he does not cry, "Mine." It's his. Every bit of it belongs to him. You belong to Jesus. The reason you exist, regardless of whether you believe this or not, the reason you exist is for Jesus, and you are His, and you're accountable to Him, and He will use you either through your submission to Him or through your rebellion against Him. He will use you one way or the other to bring glory to Himself. And everything around us, from right here, where the air that we're breathing in this room, all the way out to the farthest reaches of this galaxy and the farthest reaches of the created universe, every bit of it is His, and He cries that it is His, and it's for His glory. But within that, within all of those things, He has said He is the head of the body, the church. There is something very special in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ out of all of the rest of creation, because the Creator, the one that it is for, has united Himself to us so that He can say, this is the body of Christ, and I am the head on the body. The one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords is here, and He's ours, and we are His in a way that is different from all of the rest of creation. So I want to ask, whose church is it? The answer, first of all, is that it is not man's church. I want to think about all of the different people whose church it is not. When I say man, I'm not just talking about males. I'm talking about anybody in mankind, any human being. If you are a human being, the church does not belong to you. So there is a man who lives in the city of Rome who calls himself the Pope. The church is not the Pope's church. There is, by the way, no such thing as a humble Pope. That is a contradiction in terms. It's an oxymoron. You can't say, I am the Pope, and I am the very vicarious presence of Christ on earth, and I am the one who can issue edicts for all of Christ's church. It's not possible. There is no Pope in the Bible, and that's why we know that that's not the case. But the Pope is not the head of the church. Pastors are not the ones who own the church. It is not the pastor's church, or you might say the elders as well, even though for now we only have one elder who's standing up right in front of you right now, and we hope to have more in the future, but it is not a church that belongs to the pastors, not to the elders. Now, God has entrusted us who are pastors with a lot of things having to do with the church. He has told us to shepherd the flock of God, but it is not our flock. It is the flock of God. God owns it. Now, you might say, well, it belongs to the congregation. Well, God has entrusted a lot to congregations, and we will talk about that over the course of the next couple of weeks as well. And congregations have responsibility to follow after the will of Christ, but the church does not belong to itself. The congregation does not own the church. It is Christ's church. And I'll tell you some more people whose church it is not. It is not the deacon's church. I don't think we have much of a misunderstanding about that, but some churches have over the course of years. I had a friend who pastored a church in Texas who they had gone through a long series of short pastorates as the deacons had run off pastor after pastor after pastor. The deacons thought that it was their church, to the point where when the congregation followed after the pastor, the deacons literally locked him out of his office, called the police, and had him removed from the premises and claimed that it was their church. These things can happen. It's not the deacon's church. It is not the donor's church. Regardless of how much money someone may give to the church does not belong to those who give money. We give out of a cheerful heart. God loves a cheerful giver. If you give with the thought of, I will give in order that things will go as I hope that they will go, in order to influence how the church operates, that is something called simony in the Bible. It's named after Simon the sorcerer, who sought to obtain the gift of the Holy Spirit by way of paying off the apostles in the book of Acts. I had a pastor who was a mentor to me when I was a college student, who told me about a time when in his church office, a man came in and sat down with him and got out his checkbook and wrote a check for $75,000 to the church and handed it to him. And the pastor looked at that and he thought about it and he said, thank you. And he put it in his desk and didn't tell anybody about it for a while. And the next week, that same man came back and said, "Now here's how I want things to go in the church. We want this, we want this, we want this." And you know what the pastor did? Took the check out of his desk, handed it back to him, and said, "No, thank you." And that has been a lesson to me that has been extremely important over the years. It is not a church that belongs to those who give the most money. It is Jesus's church. It is not a church that is owned by influential families. It's not owned by factions. Usually you can tell when there is a faction because someone will say, "People are saying," or they'll say, "A lot of people are going to leave if," which means the friends that I gossip with will leave if this thing happens. The church does not belong to the world. There is a serious misunderstanding that can happen when you begin to think, well, the church is for the world. We're here to please the world. We want the world to look at us and be impressed. The world is never going to look at us and be impressed. The world is going to look at us and demand that we be the world. And then when we do be the world, they're going to forget about us because we're irrelevant. We're just like everything else. We are not here for the world, except to tell the world the gospel and to call them to repentance and faith in Jesus. The church does not belong to the community. The church doesn't exist to do whatever the people of the community come in and say that the church ought to do, to perform whatever ceremonies people in the community say ought to be performed. The church does not belong to famous Christians who are influential around the world. You can be a really, really good, famous preacher. You can get millions of downloads on your sermons and have hundreds and hundreds of thousands of Twitter followers who love your every tweet and yet still not be the one whose church it is. We don't look to famous Christians as the one whose church it is, but to Jesus. There is no man and no group of mere men whose church it is. Just like it was not Adam's garden. Remember in the Garden of Eden, as God made this special place within the world that he had created, which was a place of order that was demonstrating his glory even more powerfully than other places, and then he put Adam, man, into the garden in the image of God and told him to work and to keep this garden, Adam could look around and think, "This is a great garden I've got here." But what did God do when Adam and Eve disobeyed? He expelled them. He showed them, "This is not your garden. This is going to keep being my garden, even if there are no people in it." It's amazing what he did there. And so with all of that, any temptation that we have to think that the church belongs to us, or that the church belongs to the pastor, or to any other mere man, is something that we need to put away, because we are told clearly that the church belongs to Christ. Christ is the head of the church. So let's think about that. These words that are put here, the way that it is told us in this verse is that he, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. So when he says head, he makes it explicit that he is making a reference to this fleshy thing that we all sit around in all day, that is us, that is our bodies, so that we can understand this. This is not a difficult concept to grasp, because all of you in here that I can see have heads. And your heads are attached to your bodies. And so you understand what it means for the head to be the head of the body. What does the head do? Well, for one thing, it keeps everything regulated and alive. It's the source of life for the body. And then the head also is the thing that commands the body what to do. Those are the two aspects of what it means for Christ to be the head of the body. Let's think about that. For one thing, Jesus is the source of life of the body, the church. It says here in John 15, verses 4 and 5, "Abide in me, and I in you." This is Jesus telling his disciples, telling us, believers, "Abide in me, live in me, soak in me, make me the place where you have life. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." This is the case for the church. When I say the church, when I talk about the body of Christ, I think that it has implications in this verse both for the larger universal church, which means the church that we will all worship in person, if you're a believer, in heaven for all eternity, in the new heaven and the new earth, the new Jerusalem. It will be a gathered church together. But it also applies to individual churches, and that's the number one way that the New Testament uses that word church. It means those who are assembled together to be the body of Christ in person, to be these little representations of the greater body as we are His together. And who is our source of life in any Christian, anywhere, or in this place, in First Baptist Church of Mattawan, who is the source of life for this church? His name is Jesus. Now you say, that ought to be obvious. And yes, it ought to be obvious. And it is obvious. And it's so obvious that it's also easy to take your mind off of that truth. Because it is so obvious that it can just be assumed all the time. If we are a church, obviously we are here for Jesus. Why else would we be a church? Well, that's true, but then you can start to assume it and start to, in practice, say, well, really, our source of life is going to come in the financial readouts. Or our source of life is going to come in how well this building gets maintained. Or our source of life is going to come in how impressive our programs can be. It's going to come in all kinds of other things, and you can get your mind off of the fact that we're here to abide in Jesus. Jesus is our life. He is the vine, we are the branches. And if we start to think, well, the branches are here in order, you know, our primary function is we really want to get some good shade on that dirt. So let's start moving toward the dirt. No. You may give some shade to the branch, but you're here to be connected to the vine. You may do lots of good things. We may do all kinds of great things looking after the finances and the facilities and the programs and all kinds of stuff that we can do. And yet, why are we here? It is to draw from our source of life, Jesus. We want Jesus who died for us, who loves us, who rose, who's ruling over us. And if we begin to think, well, we can function over here and just assume that the head is the head, it's not long before you start chopping at the neck. What else is Jesus as our head? He's our ruling Lord. Think about what does your brain do in your head? Well, it tells your body what to do. And your body happily does what your brain says to do. When your brain tells your hand to reach for a bowl on the shelf, does your hand turn around and object and say, "Brain, you are demeaning me. How dare you do that? How dare you say that you ought to be the one to tell me what to do?" No. Your hand doesn't do that. Your hand does exactly what your brain tells it to do, because that's the purpose of it. You don't have to stand there and think through this as you're getting out your bowl for breakfast, because it's just how you function. Your hand was made to obey that brain, and we as a church, we were made to obey Christ. When we begin to look at the commands of Jesus in the Scriptures, for us as individuals or for the church, and we begin to say, well, but I don't think so. I think I know better. I don't think I need some other authority to tell me something different than what I have always been doing. That is going outside of the purpose why we exist as Christians and as a church. We want to be joyfully under the authority of Jesus. Because you know what we pray on a regular basis when we pray the Lord's Prayer? We say to God, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." You think there are a bunch of angels up in heaven who are looking at God's commands and trying to decide whether or not to obey them? You think that your foot is going to get the signal from your brain that it needs to move forward to take another step and just, you know, wait, let's take a few weeks on this. We need to really think through this because there's a puddle there. No, our call is to joyfully submit to our head, the one whose church it is, to Jesus. How does Jesus rule over us? Well, he rules over us, and he cares for us, and he feeds us, and he directs us as prophet and as priest and as king. Now, there are more ways that you could describe Jesus ruling over us, but these are three ways that have been helpful to churches throughout the ages to think through this. For one thing, Jesus is our great prophet. It says in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." You see, there have been prophets that God has given us ever since the Garden of Eden. As Adam himself was able to walk together with God and to hear what God said, so that he could then take that and tell it to Cain and to Abel and to Seth and to all of his other children, to say, here is what God has said. Jesus has been giving his word through these human beings. But then it says in these last days, Jesus has come as our great prophet. The one who was giving the word the whole time came in person. The very word of God himself became flesh, it says in John 1:1. And he is our great prophet. What does that mean for us? Well, it means that we need to listen to what he says. We don't come to Jesus and just say, I just love snuggling Jesus. And I don't really want to listen to a lecture, Jesus. Well, if Jesus had only come to snuggle, then that would be fine. But Jesus also came, and what did he do? What was his purpose even in his earthly ministry? It says that he went into towns, from town to town, to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. And as he was there, he did other things as well, like healing people and like turning over tables in the temple and lots of things. But that was always his purpose as he went from town to town. He was going to tell the word. It is through the word that we're going to know God. It is through the word specifically called the gospel that we're brought to faith in Jesus. When we hear that God is holy, that man is sinful, that Jesus is the only solution, and that we're called to repent and to believe in him for eternal life, that's the word, and we need to hear it, and we need to have life through faith in Jesus. And we also need to keep on listening to everything that Jesus has taught us. Jesus has given us his law, he has given us his gospel, and those of us who are his sheep, who are his elect from eternity past, will hear his word. We who are his sheep, we will hear his voice, and we will follow him. Not just in the first step of following him to believe the gospel, but also we're going to keep on loving and hearing and following after Jesus. Not perfectly, certainly not perfectly until that day when we're with him in person. But we're going to hear, we're going to follow. There is an ongoing submission to the word of Jesus that we are called to every time we open our Bibles, that we are led by the one whose church it is, Jesus. And we're called also as a church in part to be mouthpieces of Jesus, to take this word and to proclaim it, to say, here is what the great prophet of all time has said once and for all. Here's the good news. Here's what we need to know. Jesus is our prophet. Jesus is our priest. It says in Hebrews 10:21, we have a great priest over the house of God. Welcome to the house of God. And we have a priest here, and it's not me. It is Jesus. Jesus is our one and only great high priest, and he has called us to be a kingdom of priests, a priestly kingdom under his rule, but we look to him as the one who is our priest. What does that mean for him to be our priest? Well, it means that he does the religioning on our behalf so that we can come to God. Those religions that have priests, the idea is, well, these people can't really do it, so we need a priest to do it for them, and then they come and they receive what the priest does. Well, that's what Jesus has done. Jesus has come. He has done what no human priest could ever do, which is to live a sinless life, where human priests have to continually offer up sacrifices for their own sins. Jesus had no need to offer any sacrifice for his own sins. But what he could do is he could take his perfect life and make it count as your perfect life, when you believe in him. And then he could not just take his perfect life, but also his perfect death. The death that he did not deserve. What sacrifice did Jesus make? Well, he made the sacrifice that all other sacrifices were ever pointing to, which is he went to the cross and he bled and he died. The Son of God dying on the cross is the greatest thing and the worst thing that has ever happened at the same time. It is unthinkable that this perfect Son of God would die, and yet he did it. And he did it as our great high priest to offer up a propitiation, a wrath-averting sacrifice to God the Father so that we could have life. And he continues to be our great high priest right now because he ascended into heaven, because he is sitting at the right hand of the Father, and it says he is interceding for us. He is praying for us. You don't need any other go-between between you and God. Jesus has it taken care of. From start to finish, he is our great high priest. One of the things that that means for us is that he is the one who gets to say how we worship. Everything about our worship, everything that we do as a church, who do we look to find out what do we do? Well, the answer is go to the great high priest, Jesus. He's told us in his word. This great high priest, Jesus, he's not high priest in terms of just being up here and looking down and saying, boy, you terrible people. He could have done that. But you know what he did? He humbled himself for us. It says in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives. And then he goes into an example of how to love your wives by looking at Jesus. He says, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He's our great high priest as a sacrificial, loving head over us, not an oppressor kind of a head over us. He is loving toward us, and he will purify us. It says in the next verse that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. This is what he did for the church. He gave himself up for the church. He's going to purify you, us, church, by the washing of water with the word. And it says, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. He is going to present the church to himself in glory. You think about that. I don't understand the mechanics of how this is going to work. The mechanics don't particularly matter. But we know the truth of it. One day, Jesus will take his people, the church, which is made up of lots of churches, he's going to take us and he will have purged us of all imperfection and sin, sanctified us by the washing of water with the word, and he will present us to himself in glory in front of the entire watching universe. Both physical and spiritual beings will be looking and will be praising God as Jesus presents the church to himself in splendor. That's a great reason right there to look at the Bible and to be who it says we should be as a church. We want to glorify Jesus. It's his purpose. He'll do it, and we want to do it. And Jesus is our prophet, and Jesus is our priest, and Jesus is our king as a church. It says in Revelation 17:14, he is Lord of lords, King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. Isn't that neat? Every king, every master that there's ever been, Jesus is master and king over them, and we're with him. We are those who are called and chosen and faithful with him in Revelation 17. Amazing. What does it mean for Jesus to be king over us? Well, kings issue decrees. Kings are sovereign over their territory, and it's a little teeny tiny, terribly imperfect glimpse of Jesus' decrees and sovereignty over us. Jesus is sovereign over all creation. There is nothing that happens outside of the will of God, outside of what he has decided will happen. And he has specifically told us that he is the head of the body, the church. Jesus is sovereign over what happens in First Baptist Church of Mattawa. If a little kid throws up in the pew today, Jesus is in control of that. Everything, every bit of it. By the way, we'll just praise God for the children in our church too, by the way. If a little kid throws up in the pew, say, let's get more little kids in here to throw up in more pews, because praise God that he has blessed us with these kids, all right? But everything that happens in the church is under the sovereign will and decree of our master, of our head, Jesus. Part of what that means is that everybody who is a member of the church, who is here, who is with us, worshiping and in union with us, is here by the choice of Jesus. Okay? Here's how that's put explicitly in 1 Corinthians 12:18. But as it is, God arranged the members of the body, each one of them as he chose. We love at this church the doctrine of election, the doctrine of God's choosing, and you can see it when you look around at the very strange group of people that God has put together here. They're here because Jesus is king, and because Jesus rules, and God has chosen and arranged the members of the body as he chose. And we praise God for bringing in every person who has believed the gospel and come to unite themselves with the body of Christ, the church. And there's also within that, within Jesus' kingship, not just his will of decree, what will happen, but also his will of command, what he has said ought to happen. This is what we need to think about, especially as we consider our role as his body, as his church. What Jesus says to do in his word as our prophet, we ought to do as his people, as his body. The church belongs to Jesus. He says how he wants it to be. We are to follow his commands. He's told us in his word what we are to do. And he even said it to the point of the church in Ephesus, where they were disobeying in terms of their lovelessness. He said to them, return to it, or I will take away your lampstand. You know what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16? He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He, however, did not say that every individual congregation will persist forever. He said that some congregations are in such disobedience to Jesus that he will make them cease to be a church. And he will continue to build his church elsewhere. Well, what do we want to do? We want to obey Jesus. We want to say, this is our life-giving head. He's going to present us to himself in glory. Let's do what he says. Let's trust that what he says is right and is good. Let's obey the commands of Jesus. That takes us to our role as the body of Christ. What does it mean if Jesus is the head, if it's Jesus' church, what does it mean for us to be that church, us to be that body that is connected with the head? We said the head is the source of life and the ruling Lord, and as the source of life, we need to go to that source of life. We need to keep the head where it goes on the body. What we need to do as a church is we need to treasure him, and we need to draw life from him. We need to abide in him and bear much fruit. This goes for us as individuals, and it goes for us as a church. When we get together as a church, I think we have a decent practice of seeking to abide in Jesus, because we want to go to his word and sing Jesus' word. We want to pray the word of God. We want to preach the word of God. We want to have the Holy Spirit at work as we go, and as we see the words that he has breathed out, that he is breathing over us, we want him to change us. We want to submit ourselves to him. And we need to do this as individuals too. Don't depend on the once a week gathering for your abiding in Christ. Go to Jesus. Make Jesus the head of you. He is the head of you. Just draw from him. Abide in him. He's the vine. You're a branch. Stick to him. Love him. Go to his word, all right? Submit to it. But, of course, what we're talking about here specifically is that we're called to submit to it as a church. We are supposed to go to Jesus and to put him first. There's Ray Ortland is a pastor down in Texas, and he said this. He said, putting community first destroys community. We must put Christ himself first and keep him first, and treat him as first, and come to him first again and again. So true. If we put community first, community is going to die. If we put Christ first, he's going to nourish us. We need to go to Jesus. What happens when a chicken gets its head cut off? Some of you have probably seen it before in person. We all know the phrase, like a chicken with its head cut off. The chicken will flail around for a little while, right? You may even look at that chicken and say, well, it's still alive, but its head's cut off. This is not going to last. What would happen if we decided we'll just move forward with community? We can ignore what Jesus said in his word. We can cut him off as the head. Church may flail around for a little while, but it's dead. It's dead. Let's be alive. Let's abide in Jesus as a church. The second thing we need to do if we're going to follow after Jesus and have him as our head, if we're going to be his body, we need to build with his blueprints. What do I mean by that? Well, one of the things that the church is called in the New Testament is the temple of God. That temple analogy comes up in a few different ways in the New Testament, but it's in Ephesians 2, it's in 1 Corinthians 3, it's a number of other places as well. This idea that we are being built together as living stones, as a spiritual place of worship together for God, that the church is a temple with Jesus Christ himself as the cornerstone, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, meaning the words that God gave through them. And as we are this spiritual temple together, we need to build the spiritual temple according to the blueprints of Jesus. In the Old Testament, every time that the tabernacle or the temple comes up, there are short descriptions that are here and there of the glory of it and of the glory of the Lord coming down on the tabernacle, coming down on the temple, of the beauty of this being the place where God and man meet together. There are short descriptions of that, and then there are very long descriptions of exactly how to hang the curtains and exactly what to make the loops out of and exactly the dimensions to make this wall and this wall and this wall. And those places where it just talks more about the general purpose and the glory of it, I think those tend to be what we gravitate to, where we say, this is amazing. They met with God. That's beautiful. But then how does God say that that's to come about? It's in all the details. It's in all the blueprints that he gave. And in the Old Testament, there were those who would pay more attention just to the general idea of the majesty without the details, and they worship God as libertines. The example of this, well, the first example of this was Cain, but then one of the primary examples comes with two of the four sons of Aaron who were struck dead, as they came before God with strange fire in the book of Leviticus. Nadab and Abihu, it says that they offered strange fire. They probably came with an idea of the majesty of meeting with God, but they did not do according to the instructions of what God said. They did it how they felt like it, and God struck them dead. This happened with Uzziah, who was the king over Israel in the days of Isaiah. It says, the first verses of Isaiah 6 says, in the year when King Uzziah died, you know how he died? He decided that he was not going to do according to God's explicit instructions about worship in the temple. And he was going to walk right in and pretend like he was the priest, when that's not what God said. And sure, wow, it seems holy. Wow, our king really, really loves to worship God. But you know what? God gave him leprosy so that he would die from that. So those who paid attention to the majesty without the details were libertines. Those who paid attention to the details without the majesty were hypocrites. That's what the Pharisees were. They just wanted all the details. They did not have the heart for God that was to go along with it. Well, what do we want? We want both. We want the majesty of being a meeting place of God with man, and we want to do it according to those little details that so many people zone out for, that had to do in the Old Testament with exactly the dimensions of this room and this room, and have to do in the New Testament with how are we going to go about membership? How are we going to go about appointing elders, which is another thing that we need to do in the future? How are we going to go about this? Boy, it sure seems like details. We have had classes on this. Nobody comes.
Because it's so important, and yet you just say, that's the details. I don't know. But yet Jesus is our head, and he's told us how he wants to do it. And our call is to submit to him, to do it like he said, to build with his blueprints. Part of the reason I say build with his blueprints is because it's explicit in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. It says, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. He's talking about building the church. He's not talking about your personal life and your personal decisions of whether or not you're going to obey God with respect to your sexual desires or whatever other temptations you have. He's talking about how will you build up the church. He says, no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you, plural, yous, y'all, you guys, are God's temple? And that God's Spirit dwells in you. He's saying, look around, church. This church is God's temple. Be careful how you build. God has given a design, and it is not wood, hay, and stubble, things that burn away. Whatever you feel like that is easy. It is gold and silver and precious stones, things that are time-consuming and costly and take a lot of work. And he said, build like that. Do according to the design and the plans of God in building the church of God. With Jesus as the head. This is Jesus' church. Two ways that we as First Baptist Church of Mattawan need to do that. One is, there are lots of ways, but two that are very explicitly in front of us and have been for years and need to get taken care of. One is meaningful church membership. We need to follow Jesus' commands having to do with church membership. The fact that other churches don't does not mean that we should not. We need to look to the Bible and do what Jesus has said to do. That's why those papers are back there in the back. That's why we'll meet together in a couple of weeks to talk about that. The second thing we need to do, and it may still be a couple of years out, we need to have more than one elder at this church. That's the design and the example of the New Testament, is more than one pastor. Not that every pastor is going to be a full-time employee, not that every pastor is going to have the same amount of time to invest in the work, but it's the example. As Paul called together the elders of the church, the plural elders of the single church of Ephesus, and gave them instructions about shepherding the flock of God, about pastoring, that's what it looks like. But our immediate project has to do with membership. What we need to do is we need to obey God's commands. Have you ever woken up in the middle of the night and you slept on your arm wrong? And you can't feel it? And there's been a couple of times when I've woken up and I slept on it so wrong that not only could I not feel it, I couldn't move my fingers. And it's the weirdest feeling. Your brain is telling your fingers what to do, and they're just sitting there. And you start to think in the middle of the night, is my arm going to fall off? Am I going to have to go to the emergency room? How silly is it for the body of Christ to hear the commands of Christ and to just look and to say, I don't know, I'll sit here for a while. I'll give this some time to think over. Our call as a church is to see what God has said in the Bible and to do it. And to trust that what God has said is good and is right. We often in our personal lives, we think that we are the exception to the rule of what God has said to do. This is funny. This is part of why we need the church. This is part of why we need to be a body who loves one another and is invested in each other's lives, is because in my life, when somebody comes to me and says, Pastor, I have this problem, I have this thing going on, I have this dispute between me and my neighbor or whoever else it is, whatever the issue is, it most of the time it's relatively easy to open up the Bible and point to some scripture that says, this is what to do. And most of the time, it is Christians who already knew that scripture, but then they say, but you don't understand my situation. You don't understand that if I do what Jesus said, I might suffer loss in this way, in this way, in this way. And we say, well, but it's what Jesus said to do. And those things that would be obvious to us if we were talking to someone else are not always as obvious when it's our own personal situation. We think, wait, but I am the exception to the rule. And that happens to churches as well. When we can look and we can say, well, here's what God's design for the church is in the scriptures, but does God really know about our situation? Does God really know the history behind this? Does God really know that my cousin might be removed from membership and that it might cause a divide between me and my cousin if we follow what Jesus has said about the church? And honestly, that is the number one thing I think that makes us reluctant to follow Jesus' commands on this. We say, I love the church, but I love my family more. I don't want to have a divide between me and my grandmother, between me and my son, between me and whoever else it is. Listen to what Jesus said, Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 to 37. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. And listen to this verse. I'm going to read this verse every week for the next 3 weeks. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. What Christ has told us to follow as his design for the church is his design for the church. And we seek to follow it. We seek to be at peace with all men. We seek to be at peace with our families, but not at the cost of sacrificing obedience to Christ. Jesus owns the church. It is Jesus' church. It is his call to us to obey and to build according to his design. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you and we praise you that you have given us your design. God, I thank you that you have established the church as a supernatural entity because you have supernaturally caused people to be born again out of the mass of sinful humanity that we were all born into. And you have brought us together and built us together and caused us to love you and caused us to love one another. And God, I pray that you would build this church and the gates of hell would not prevail against First Baptist Church of Mattawan. Lord, would you grant us the grace to follow what you have commanded and for our lampstand not to be taken away? Lord, would you give us the grace to submit to you as individuals? I pray for the individuals who are here. Lord, for believers who are holding out obedience in certain ways and areas of their lives, I pray that you would grant them repentance. I pray that you would grant them to know and to enjoy the purpose for which they were made, which is to know and to enjoy Christ. Lord, I pray for individuals who are not believers today. I pray that you would grant them to be brought into the body of Christ by way of seeing Jesus, by way of recognizing that he is Lord who died for our sins and rose from the dead. Lord, I pray that you do a magnificent, miraculous work in their hearts to take away their stubbornness, and to give them joy in Jesus and repentance, faith, life. Lord, we pray that you would help us as a church, because we're not just individuals, we're all together. I pray that you'd help us as a church to hear your voice and to follow you as your sheep. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.